Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Acts and chapter 25. Acts chapter 25 and 26 will be our text this morning. This is the largest section that I'm planning to preach through in the book of Acts, but it is a unified story, and so it's hard to break it down into smaller sections. They all so relate to each other. But before we come to the text, let me just bow in prayer with you and ask the Lord's help. Father, we pray that our souls would be alive to your word this morning, and your word would feel alive to our souls. Lord, may we glean from your word its power, its riches, its glory, and its manner by which it points us to the Saviour. In Jesus' name, amen. We are deep within the last portion of the book of Acts, which we've been dealing with the whole book for the last couple of years now, I think. Focusing on the life of Paul, and especially on his trial. Now, you might sort of wonder why is there so much focus on Paul and especially on his trial. That's a point that I've been pondering quite deeply, because, of course, it's my job to point out the point to you. Certainly, it's very important to know who Paul is. Paul is the author of so much of the New Testament. He is an example to us. He is a powerful figure that we are to learn from and follow as he is carried along by the Spirit of God and writing the Scriptures to us. But also because there is so much to learn from his example in going through trial and suffering, literal trial in this case, and yet keeping his eyes on Christ, keeping his eyes on that which matters most, which is the Saviour Jesus, and knowing him and following him. There are many things that Paul could be worried about during this time in his life. He could be worried about when he dies, when they kill him. He could be worried about how long he's going to be kept in prison for. He could be worried about whether he'll see his loved ones again. He could be worried about the advancement of the work elsewhere in other cities, and yet he's kept from all of that because of his arrest and the trial that's going on. But there really is only one thing that Paul is concerned about at this time of his life. He's not concerned so much about his life being prolonged. He's concerned really only about Jesus Christ and the gospel that saves. You know, a trial is a time where lots of questions get asked. That's the point of the trial. Questions about who Paul is, what he believes, what he's done, whether he did right or wrong, what should be done with him. These are all the questions of the trial. But really, in Paul's mind, there is another trial going on, and another trial that is soon to come, which is the judgment of Christ Jesus against mankind. And so in Paul's mind, there really remains only two questions that matter. Who is Jesus Christ? And do you know him? And no matter really what's going on in our lives, whether our health is in crisis, or our job is in crisis, or even our family is in crisis, even if we're faced with decisions which are literally life or death decisions, really those decisions and those questions don't matter if you don't know who Jesus is, and if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. That is the question of eternal consequence. You know, there's going to be a lot of questions that you ask today. You're going to ask, what should we have for lunch? That is going to be a question that at least a small moment of your life today, that will matter immensely what you choose to have for lunch. You may choose what you watch on TV. You may choose what time to set your alarm for tomorrow, and you may regret that in the morning. But these are very insignificant questions, generally speaking. Then there are bigger questions to do with health and life and jobs and so on. And these are questions that we'll ask which need to be answered, but they're really at the core of it all are only two questions that matter. The most important two questions that anybody could ever ask. Who is Jesus Christ, and do you know him? Who is Jesus Christ, and do you know him? And as Paul is being asked all these questions about his ministry, about his life, about the so-called laws that he may have broken, in Paul's mind there are only two questions that matter, not his life, not when he dies, but who is Jesus, and do you know him? So we turn to this episode in the life of Paul, the trial, now standing before a new governor, Festus. Last week he was before Felix. This is kind of the third main phase of Paul's trial period. The first being the initial arrest, where he defends himself before the Jews under the tribune in Jerusalem. Then is sent to Felix, the governor, in Caesarea, where he defends himself again and preaches the gospel there. We dealt with that last week. And now a third major phase with a new governor, Festus, and King Agrippa, who was going to be involved in this phase of the journey as well. And Paul, like an absolute trooper, keeps his eyes fixed on those two questions, the two questions that matter. Who is Jesus, and do you know him? As I said, it's the largest portion. I'm not going to read the whole thing in a whole block, because what will happen is I'll read the first half of the first chapter, and then we'll start to think about those other questions that don't matter, like lunch. So we'll go section by section as we go through. And really, what I'm wanting to hear from the text, what I'm wanting you to hear from the text, is just how well Paul stays true to these two questions. No matter what's going on, no matter what delays and frustrations come into his life, Paul is going to be true to the gospel at every turn. He's going to deliver the gospel forcefully, clearly, powerfully before the king and before the governor. And we look forward to hearing Luke's inspired account of that. The four sections being Paul appeals to Caesar. We'll read that in a minute. Section two being Festus and Agrippa meeting together to decide what to do with Paul. Third is Paul's gospel presentation, and then Festus and Agrippa respond to Paul's gospel. Those are our sections today. So Paul appeals to Caesar. Let's read then Acts chapter 25, verse 1 to 12. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favour against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong with the man, let them bring charges against him. And after staying among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem there, and there be tried on these charges before me? And Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. There I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is anything to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, who had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now, last week, you'll remember, we talked about Paul with his first encounter with a Roman governor, Felix. That encounter seemed to go reasonably well. At least Paul hadn't been killed yet. Felix had recognized that Paul really was innocent, and not deserving death. However, he also didn't release Paul, which is kind of a bit of a bummer for Paul. The last verse of chapter 24 tells us about Felix, who wanted to do the Jews a favour, kept Paul in prison. Now, prison at the time was not so much a punishment. It was a holding cell while waiting punishment. And the punishment was either you'd get whipped or you'd get killed or you'd get released. Those were the three options. Prison wasn't so much the punishment, and so there was no real urgency in Felix to let him out of prison, because this was just waiting for the right decision to be made. But you can kind of get a sense of the justice system not really working particularly well in this instance. And he's held there for 2 years. 2 years just waiting for a decision in prison. You can imagine this would be relatively frustrating to a Paul who has run around the ancient world planting churches as he goes, staying in locations for significant periods of time, but generally not longer than 2 years, usually even less than a year, planting a church and moving on. And this time of inactivity would have been something that he would have had to commit to the Lord and trust in the Lord's sovereignty over these things. It wasn't a complete waste of time. A number of commentators and scholars believe that this is the time that Luke spent great time with Paul, and where Luke actually put out at least his gospel and wrote or researched the majority of the book of Acts during this time. It seems very, very likely that Luke is there with him. So a good use of time, but certainly a time where the Lord... where Paul would have had to be trusting in the Lord's timing for things, not being able to take advantage of opportunities to share the gospel as much as he would have liked to. Felix has been replaced by Festus, which gives an interesting opportunity. What's Paul thinking? What's this next governor going to do? Is he going to release me? Is he going to kill me? Is he going to beat me and then release me? Is he going to beat me and then kill me? Or what's going to happen? This new governor is obviously a man of action. He's not going to muck around. He spends only a couple of days, 3 days in Caesarea before he goes to Jerusalem, which is the capital of the area that he is governing. He goes there for a number of days and then comes back to Caesarea and begins to deal with this pressing subject that the Jews have well remembered. These Jews who had made a vow to kill Paul before they eat or drink anything else. I'm not sure they managed to uphold that vow for their whole 2 years, but they had made that vow. Some of them may have been serious, and giving a good go at not eating anything. But now, 2 years later, and they're still very angry, they want him dead, and they've still got a plot to kill him. Festus makes this offer to Paul when he comes before him. Would you like to go back to Jerusalem and be tried there? Now, it's an interesting question that he asks Paul. Festus is actually in a really complicated situation. See, Festus is brand new on the job. His predecessor has been fired for not doing a good enough job. He's just arrived and he wants to do a good job. He's got this guy, Paul, who he can't really kill because, after all, he's innocent, and that surely is relevant in killing somebody. Secondly, he's a Roman citizen, and so you really shouldn't kill Roman citizens. Okay, so what do we do? Well, we could release him, but if I do that, the Jews are going to be really angry. They might riot. They'll be really upset with me. They'll almost certainly kill Paul, but then I'll have to investigate that and have further trials and so on, and it just seems like a big headache. So what do we do? Well, maybe, this is the possibility, maybe he's thinking, you know, if the Jews did manage to just assassinate this guy quietly, at least I wouldn't have the headache anymore. At least I wouldn't have the problem. So, Paul, how about we go to Jerusalem? It'd be good if you agreed to this, so it doesn't look like I'm trying to manipulate things and get you killed, but maybe we'll go there and do the case. Paul, I think, is aware of the situation which he's in, and he does something which is quite astonishing. He essentially commits himself to several more years of waiting to be released by appealing to Caesar. He knows that if he appeals to Caesar, the likelihood is he'll be sent to Rome. And the likelihood is that it won't be very quick that he ends up getting to see Caesar or someone who represents Caesar. The journey there will be long and dangerous. He'll be in prison the whole time. And yet he embraces this option because in his mind, the question that matters is not how long you're in prison. The question that matters is, who is Jesus Christ? And do you know him? Paul is committed to bringing the gospel to the world, bringing Jesus Christ to the world. So he takes advantage of this appeal. This is a provision that had been given to Roman citizens from Rome's founding 600 years earlier. Roman citizens were allowed to appeal to higher courts, and the highest court being Caesar himself. By the way, we still kind of do that today. We can appeal to higher courts. This is a practice that is still replicated today. If you don't like what happened in one court or you think it was unfair, you can appeal and appeal higher and appeal higher. They don't always have to listen to you, but you could still make that appeal. And so it is at this time as well. But Paul really is an example to us of someone who really is fixated on Christ Jesus and his gospel. This is someone who doesn't mind committing to years more in prison. This is somebody who doesn't mind making decisions which are very dangerous to make. You know who the emperor was at the time? We mentioned it last week. The emperor was Nero. This crazy guy who used to dress up as wild beasts and slay people as acting like a wild beast in public so that people would think he was nuts. He was nuts. This guy who would supposedly set fire to Rome and blamed it on the Christians so that persecution could come against the Christians. This is all before that happened. Okay, so Paul's not like, yeah, send me to the guy who dresses up in wild beast clothing. That happens after. But that's the guy that Paul's going to. That's the guy that Paul's appealing to. And it is probably, history tells us, that guy that kills Paul in the end. But I appeal to Caesar, that I might go to Rome, that I might preach the gospel there also. Remember, Jesus has actually spoken to Paul a couple of chapters earlier, telling him, be bold, you will go to Rome, and you will preach the gospel there. Okay, we come to the next episode in our account. We pick up from verse 13. Now some days had passed, Agrippa the king, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered that when it was not the custom of Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defence concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charges in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him, about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me to be unreasonable to send a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. This is the word of the Lord. So you can see, here's Festus, still in a bit of a tight spot. Okay, we have a solution. He's appealed to Caesar. It's not going to be my problem anymore. This is a wonderful option. I'm going to just send him to Caesar. Then I don't have to make a bad decision that results in some sort of riot or executing a Roman citizen. However, Festus still has a problem. What if I send him to Caesar and Caesar goes, what on earth did you send him to me for? That's not a very good thing. So Festus needs a reason. And he doesn't really know what the reason is for sending him to Caesar. So he seeks the advice of somebody that will be familiar with Jewish affairs, this King Agrippa. Now let me tell you about this King Agrippa. This is not King Agrippa the First. This is King Agrippa the Second. King Agrippa the First is the one who killed James, you remember? And who imprisoned Peter. This is his son. He's also the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Okay. Now he's also there with this person named Bernice. Now who is Bernice? Well, see if you can follow this. Bernice is his sister and his lover and his auntie. So, sister by birth, auntie because she actually married his uncle, who was also her uncle, at least was married to him, making her his uncle, his auntie. And they were also sleeping together, almost certainly. Okay, so a relatively bizarre and confusing scenario. We often look at the world around us and we think, look at all these bizarre and incredible things that are going on in terms of relationships. And we think, surely nobody has ever been so perverted and so weird as we are today. Not so. This was a weird, perverted, and very strange situation that they were in. Oh, by the way, also, Bernice became the mistress to Titus, who invaded Jerusalem and destroyed it in AD 70. So this is not a wonderful, shining example of fidelity to the Jewish religion in Agrippa and Bernice. And the irony that I think Luke is pointing us to is that fact that this man, Paul, who is righteous in the eyes of God, who is faithful in continuing the Old Testament religion and its fulfillment in Christ, is now standing on trial before somebody that is really filthy and confused and totally immoral, and to be judged by him. And I think it is just an unfortunate reality that we're reminded of, that so often righteous men are to be judged by sinful men. That so often those who are on the side of God are judged and condemned and punished by those who are total enemies of God in every sense. And we are to be reminded again that it is not going to be that way forever. That Paul, who is not so concerned about this trial, no matter how unjust and how immoral it is, Paul's main concern actually is for the trial that is to come. The trial that Jesus Christ himself will rule over. The righteous one standing in judgment over the unrighteous. One other irony I'll just mention in this section before we move on is the way Paul describes the way the king and King Agrippa and Festus, King Agrippa especially, enters the tribunal. In verse 23 it says, on the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Great pomp. there's a word there that Luke uses, which, see if you can catch the meaning. The word is phantasia. What do you think Luke is trying to say? That this is all just fantasy. This is all just nonsense. This pomp, this charade, this evil king and evil Bernice coming in with all this ceremony. It's all just pathetic nonsense and fantasy. It's the irony that Luke is trying to bring out so that we can see clearly who is in the right here and who is not. Moving on then to the third episode in this section in Acts. I don't want to overstate this, but this might be Paul's greatest moment in his life. That is, I know, a big statement. Paul is now standing before the two most powerful men in that part of the world, along with many other powerful individuals, and he has an opportunity to lay out what is one of his clearest and most evangelistically forceful presentations of the gospel, at least in the book of Acts. It's also the last time we hear a presentation of the gospel from Paul in any great detail in the book of Acts. So Paul is brought in, and we pick up the story in verse 1 of 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and he made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all of the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time. If they are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient in the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ would suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. This is the word of God. Now, there are many, many details in this presentation of his conversion, which we don't need to rehash again. But it is just worth remembering a few things. It is worth remembering that the conversion story of Paul has a forceful urgency and also a tender, loving compassion. And I think the reason that Paul is emphasizing those two facts is because he wants to bring an evangelistic edge to his testimony. He wants to bring before Bernice and Agrippa and Festus and all around the two questions that matter. They've asked questions that don't matter. He wants to answer the two questions that do matter. Who is Jesus? And do you know him? And so he elaborates somewhat on some of the details and leaves other details out. Notice he doesn't mention anything about being blind. He doesn't mention anything about Ananias. But he does mention a few things that do make his testimony forceful and evangelistic. Forceful in the sense that Jesus clearly did come with great force and great urgency, appearing to him, speaking to him. But also tremendously tender and loving. There's a detail in Paul's retelling of his conversion story which is worth just noticing. And that is the manner in which Jesus speaks to Saul in this story. In the Hebrew language, he says this, "Saul, Saul." Now just wait there a minute. Saul, Saul. The double repeat of the name is something that happens a number of times through the scriptures, maybe 15, 20 times through the scriptures. And if you were to do a study of the places where that takes place, you'll always be met with a degree of tenderness and love in that moment. Let me just give you a couple of examples. You know, when the angel spoke to Abraham, who was about to sacrifice his son on the mountain, he cried out, "Abraham, Abraham." When Samuel was a boy and he was in the temple and he was being called to by the Lord uses his name twice with that tenderness and that call, "Samuel, Samuel." When Jesus speaks to Martha, "Martha, Martha." And the last example I would put before you is Jesus' own words on the cross speaking to his own father. "My God, my God." There is an urgency in the tone, but there is a tenderness and a love and a mercy in the tone as well. And Paul's point seems to be that this is how the Lord calls people. The Lord calls people with urgency, with force, but with love and with compassion. The Lord does not call people with a sort of scornful tone, with a sharpness or a reluctance, but with tender compassion and love, but with urgency and force, because this is life or death, that you would hear the call of Christ and that you would believe in Christ for your salvation. So Paul is wanting to focus on the details that have evangelistic force, and happy to step over some of the details that are less important. There's another detail which actually only Paul only includes here. We've never heard it before. Again, in the way Jesus addresses him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then this phrase, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That's the first time we've heard that. What does that mean? Well, the goads are, what are the goads? The goads are sharp spikes that would be put on the front of wagons so that donkeys wouldn't kick against the wagon all the time. Those were the goads. And the idea is to stop kicking against God. This is what Jesus is saying. You're kicking against God. You're kicking against the goads. And the purpose, I think, that Paul has in mind is to just press upon Agrippa and Festus the reality that actually we all do that. Every single one of us doesn't submit fully to God, and none of us do, but especially those who won't even place their faith in Christ for salvation. We are kicking against the goads. We are causing pain and misery and suffering for ourselves and trying to escape a situation which actually is very good for us. We're trying to get away from God's call for salvation. Now, I don't claim to know the state of every person's soul in this room. I have a relatively good idea of many of you, but I know that there are unsaved people here. This call to Paul, then Saul, is the same call that Jesus Christ would bring to you. This is not just the effectual call of Paul. This is also the universal call of the gospel. The universal call of the gospel sounds like this. Saul, Saul, love, compassion, and urgency. Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you resisting the love and the call of God? Paul then goes on to elaborate the gospel in clear, unmistakable terms. In verse 18, he talks about how the gospel turns people from darkness to light, from Satan to God, how it causes forgiveness and sanctification through faith in Jesus Christ. He talks about the Christian life in verse 20. It is a life of repentance and living out that life of repentance, producing good works in keeping with repentance. It is about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 23. All of the details for how to get saved mentioned in this passage. Because Paul wants them to get saved. Paul wants Festus, and he wants Agrippa, and even Bernice, to repent and be saved by the grace of God. I mean, imagine having God in your life. Imagine having a right relationship with God. Imagine being raised in the filth and the muck of the world in which we live and having an opportunity to know the divine, to know the Holy One, and to know Him as your Father. To be cleansed and forgiven of all sin and to have the thing for which you were created for. Imagine the opportunity to have that. Standing before this wicked king and his wicked sister and this wicked governor, Paul offers them that. Salvation through Jesus Christ. So we come to the last episode in our text, the response of Festus and Agrippa. From verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his attention, his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Festus responds first. He responds with a kind of backhanded compliment, basically saying, "This is all crazy. You've just learned too much. You've read too much, and you're away with the fairies." Basically saying that because this is all new to me, because I don't know anything of this stuff, it can't be true. And I really do hope, actually, that the newness of the Christian gospel would not be a hindrance to you if it is new to you. You know, that every single thing that you hold dear now, everything you believe to be true now, was once new to you. Did you know that? And now you believe it and you love it. The gospel may be new to some of you, but it is the way of salvation. And I would pray that you would consider it with real seriousness. But the response that is most sad is not so much Festus. His response in some ways is expected. Rather, the response that is most sad is Agrippa. Why is that? Well, Agrippa kind of had a sense of what Paul was saying as being true. Agrippa kind of knew that it was true. Verse 27, "Do you believe what the prophets say? I know that you do." It's pressing it upon Agrippa. Now, Agrippa's response to that question, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do," is actually very interesting. Verse 28, "And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?'" Now, there's a question over how we should translate that verse. The literal Greek for verse 28 goes like this: "In a little you would persuade me to be a Christian." In a little you would persuade me to be a Christian. Now, the question is Agrippa asking a question, a rhetorical question, or is he making a statement? Is he asking a question like the ESV interprets it? "You would make me a Christian in such a short amount of time? How dare you think you could make me a Christian in such a short amount of time?" That's one option. But he could also be making a statement that goes like this: "In a little, you're going to make me a Christian. In a short period of time, I'm going to become a Christian. But I'm not there yet." That could be what Agrippa is saying. And it all kind of depends on how you decide to translate and interpret that verse. John Wesley preached a famous sermon entitled "The Almost Christian," and it was based on verse 28 of this chapter. And of course, his point in that sermon was that to be almost a Christian is to be no Christian at all. To be almost a Christian is to be no Christian at all. To be almost forgiven is to not be forgiven. To be almost saved is to not be saved. And really, whichever interpretation you take, whether it's a question or a statement, that fact remains. That fact was illustrated for us last week when we looked at Felix, who was convicted of his sin but did not convert to the faith in Jesus Christ. And now, arguably, we have Agrippa too, who abruptly leaves this meeting, we're not wanting to hear any more, because the Apostle Paul has pressed something upon his own conscience. But in some ways it's also kind of irrelevant which way you go. The fact of the matter remains, to be almost a Christian is to be no Christian at all. To be almost saved is to be not saved at all. What good is it if a tsunami comes through the village and you almost don't drown? It is irrelevant. What does it matter if there's a competition to win $1 million and you almost won it? You still didn't win it. What does it matter if you almost escape the judgment that is to come, but you still don't escape the judgment that is to come? What does it matter if you were almost forgiven, if you were almost saved, if you were almost a Christian? The two questions that matter the most to Paul and which should matter to us the most. Who is Jesus? And do you know him? Who is Jesus? And do you know him? It doesn't matter if you almost know him. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you know, there is no difference between not knowing him at all and almost knowing him. The only thing that matters is, do you know him? Are you forgiven? Are you saved? This is the only question that matters. Let's pray together. Father God, may we not be a people that fails to hear the urgency and the tenderness of your gospel call and that continues to persist in kicking against the goads. May we not be a people that hears something of the gospel and feels something of its beauty and something of its goodness and yet still perish in our sins. Father, may we be a people that through faith in Christ Jesus are rescued and saved and brought securely and fully into the kingdom of Christ. I ask this for every single person here. In Jesus' name, amen.